going back as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. I'll get there as well. Last week we looked at Easter, the resurrection. Derek said, we need to acknowledge that every day. And we'll even see it in our passage today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're continuing in Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading verse 45 through 52. Context, this was 3 weeks ago. We talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000. In Matthew's gospel, explains that it says 5,000 men, plus not counting women and children. So upwards of maybe 20,000 people. Jesus just fed them. So that's where the context of our text is. Jesus has been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. He is the king. And he's trying to reveal himself to the disciples who just aren't getting it. They're much like you and me oftentimes, and their hearts and their consciences are hardened. But Christ is powerful enough to break through, and we're seeing him do that even here. So now hear God's word, verse 45 through 52. Immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. And when evening had came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch, that's roughly about 4 a.m. in the morning, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. One more time, please pray with me. Lord, so much goodness here. So much goodness here to impact each and every single one of us. As we read your word, as we proclaim it, help us to grasp it. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There just is so much of God's word that I just, as you study it, I should be paying you guys for the time that I get to study in the word. It's just amazing because there's so much of God and so much goodness and so much to be discovered. I was listening to one theologian and he said, talking about heaven and how much does scripture talk about heaven? Not a ton. It doesn't tell us exactly what it's going to look like, what we're going to do. But as one theologian, I think rightly so, there's some things that we can derive from Scripture about heaven. And one of the things that he was saying is he assumes that there is going to be a continual discovery in sciences in the world. That we as humans are not just going to be sitting around on clouds and just waiting for the next service, although that will be fantastic and singing, but there's going to be continued growth, continued understanding into God's creation. And he gets this because God himself is infinite, right? We can never plumb the depths of them. Some of us have been married 30, 40 years, obviously not talking about myself, and you rightfully feel like you know your spouse pretty well. But even of them, have you really plumbed the entire depths of their souls? No, you're still being wowed. Or confounded at times. Well, of God who's so much greater, are we ever going to stop discovering him or his creation? No. And so in heaven, there's going to be this continued revealing of God and of his attributes and of his creation that are just going to leave us astounded and wowed and amazed. And it's going to be fantastic. And if in heaven, after we've learned about the gospel, we've learned about Jesus, we're going to continue to grow, how much more growth do we need now? Tons. And how much more growth did the disciples, who didn't have any of this that we're talking about, to their knowledge. They didn't have any of the New Testament. So Jesus is taking this time to, in even just these six verses, to really pull back the curtain and reveal so much. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the text. I'm going to explain the text, and then we're going to unpack the significance. Now, preaching narratives is very challenging because one of the things you don't want to do is just repeat exactly what you just read. Because that's, we just read it. You know that they got into a boat and that wind came and Jesus walked on water. Yet, there's implications in here that will help us understand the bigger picture. So please just bear with me as we work through this text. This text is found in three of the four Gospels. Only Luke doesn't have the Jesus walking on water. But all of them have the feeding of the 5,000 immediately followed by Jesus walking on water. So it says in verse 45, Jesus had just gotten done feeding the 5,000, and he told his disciples to go before him. You got to remember, Jesus and his disciples had just come to this supposedly desolate place because they've been doing ministry tiredly, exhaustingly, and Jesus wanted a place to rest. But the people saw them going to this desolate place, and they followed them on land as Jesus and his disciples went on boat. And we're told that Jesus had compassion over these people. And so he started to preach, and he taught for a very long time. And so the disciples didn't get any rest. So here Jesus says, listen, after he's done with the meal, and the disciples have picked up the 12 baskets full, he tells his disciples, now sneak off. I will dismiss the crowd. You sneak off, get on the boat, go over to Bethsaida, cross the Sea of Galilee. It's probably about a 6-mile trip. But it tells us in verse 46 that it says, after the disciples took leave of Jesus, what did he do? He went up to the mountain to pray. There's so much even right there in that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, needs to pray to the Father. But he certainly does. And Scripture is really clear to point this out. These are big moments. And in Mark, there's only three times where we see Jesus praying. There's only three times that Mark finds it important to tell us. And that's in chapter 2, when Jesus goes to pray to the Father because he's on mission. And he needs to stay focused. And his disciples come to him up on a mountain all by himself and say, why are you here? Why are you praying? And he says, because I came to preach. I came to teach. He was displaying his mission. The prayer in that moment was pointing to the point that he's there to preach the word. Now here in chapter 6 and then also in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus is in the Gethsemane. And he's on the night in which he's betrayed and he's overwhelmed. And it tells us again he prays. So when Jesus prays, it's a big deal. Well, Jesus is praying here. And what is he praying? What does Jesus pray when he prays? Well, John chapter 17 records a prayer of Jesus's to the Father. What does Jesus have to say to the Father? Well, in it, in verse chapter 17, it's all a prayer recorded of Jesus. Jesus proclaims to the Father, I have glorified you on here on earth. I have accomplished all the work that you have given me. In verse 6 of John chapter 17, he continues, he says, I manifested your name to all the world, to all the disciples and all the people that you've given me. I proclaimed you. I've revealed you. Verse 12, he says, I kept them in your name. I protected and guarded them. Talking about his disciples. And in verse 17, he says, I sanctified them. So Jesus is saying to the Father in his prayers, and likely very much the same prayers that he's been praying and probably was praying here. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the mission that he has. He's praying that he would fulfill the mission that God has given him to proclaim his name to the world, to build up and train these disciples to go out into the world, to take the name of Jesus, the glory of God, into the world. And so Jesus says, up on the mountain, he's praying for these disciples because they don't know it, but they're in training for something that's going to cost them their lives. They don't know it now. They're following a spectacular teacher at this point. But Jesus is always training. He's on mission. And this is a training scene that we're getting to see right here. Well, it tells us in verse 42 through 48. It says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and Jesus was alone on the land. So time frame, think about this. Jesus and his disciples get in the boat. They come to supposedly a desolate place about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they are, or we don't know what time they came, maybe around lunchtime. And Jesus starts teaching. At some point in the day, and it was probably around spring like this is, the disciples come to him. And they say, Jesus, this is before Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus, it's getting late. Tell these people to disperse and go off and go into the other villages so they can get something to eat. And that's where Jesus famously says, well, you give them something to eat. And they say, we can't do that. And Jesus works the miracle and he feeds 20,000. Now, that's going to take some time. Let's say he started at 3 o'clock. So I'm a hot dog vendor and I know that I can serve 120 hot dogs per hour on my limited selection. When I just have two options, the hot dog and the veggie dog. When I have my full menu, which is 6 options, I can serve 80 people per hour. To serve 20,000 people, even if I had 12 people helping me, this is going to take some time. You know, he was just serving them bread and fish. I have great sausages and hot dogs. 17 different toppings to choose from. But it's still going to take 3 or 4 hours, right? So let's say they start dinner at 3 o'clock. They finish dinner at about 4 o'clock or 7 o'clock, 3 hours later. Jesus dismisses the disciples. The sun goes down shortly after. Jesus is up on the hill and he can see that they're a long ways off. And he can see that the wind is pushing against them. And it goes dark. Now put your mind in the eye of the disciples. They're out there. We know from Scripture it's about 6 miles that they're traveling. From where Jesus got them in the boat, and he says, I want you to go here. It's about 6 miles. And at this point, they're only 1 or 2. Already, and it's late. And so they've been struggling. But yet, Scripture says, very interestingly, Jesus is on the mountain, and the disciples are 2 miles out in the ocean, in this sea of Galilee, and he can see them. He can see the struggle. He can see them working against the oars. He knows their struggle. Very interesting. This will come to us, but Jesus knows our struggle. He sees us in the boat. Even though with our human eyes, I'm short-sighted. I can't see past this second row. All of you are just kind of, actually, I can see a little bit better. I couldn't read something on your shirt. But Jesus can see miles. Even when there's a storm and there's a gale and the dawn is going, nightfall is falling, he sees and he knows their struggle. And what does he do? Nothing. Not at least until another 6 hours. Because it says in the fourth watch of the night is when he came. And in the fourth watch of the night, John's gospel tells us that the disciples are only 3 or 4 miles into their journey. So you think they're tired? At 8 o'clock, remember, they just went to get a getaway and they ended up feeding 20,000 people. They're exhausted. One thing we know here is that Jesus and his disciples work tirelessly. But they are 3-4 miles out. Jesus sees them. It's about 4 o'clock in the morning. And Scripture tells us very interestingly, verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this is very interesting, and you might have heard this before. Very next verse says he meant to pass by them. But when they saw them walking on the sea, they thought it was ghosts. He meant to pass by them. In your mind, as you read this, you can think, okay, there's so many things. Jesus is walking on water. He's making pretty good stride, even though the waves are choppy. Somehow it's calm around him. By the way, he's fully man, fully God. He's walking on water. He's making much progress. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. We know that there's major waves, there's major wind working against them, that these professional fishermen, which in the normal time would be able to cross this time in maybe 3 hours, they're now about 7-8 hours into this journey, and they're still not even, they're only 3/4 of the way there. And Jesus is, and it looks like, well, Jesus is just going to try to pass by them. That's not what it's saying. Jesus doesn't care. He's not, doesn't not regard their struggle. He's just walking by them and they happen to see him. It's the middle of the night. You can't see very far. It's stormy out. You especially can't see very far. When it says he meant to pass by them, means he meant to go near them. He meant to pass by them. He meant to test them. He meant to see what they would do when in the middle of the night he comes close enough that they would see him on the water. What are they going to do? What's their response? This is a test. Jesus is in training, remember? He has to get these 12 fishermen and regular dudes prepared to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he does it through watch and see. He does it through teaching them, and then he does it through tests and proving them. And so it's a test. You've seen me. We've been on the ocean before, and I calm the storm. You've seen me just last night at dinner feed 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. What is your response going to be to me walking on water? Well, verse 50 tells us, it says, when they saw Jesus, they saw him and they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. And verse 49 says that they thought he was a ghost. They saw Jesus. It says they saw him. They didn't just think, oh, here's a ghost. They saw Jesus. But it can't be Jesus himself who they just were on the land with, because he's walking on water. And they were absolutely terrified. Terrified like one of my boys came in the other night about 3 o'clock in the morning, just shaking. He had had a bad dream. And he said, Dad, hold my hand. Hold my hand. And he curled up with us, and he was just, it took about 5 minutes. It's just a dream. I'm here. You're okay. They're that terrified. They're all absolutely terrified because Jesus is human, and he should not be walking on water in this storm that we are battling for the last 7 or 8 hours. It was not what they expected, and it totally freaked them out. Well, what does Jesus do? He doesn't rebuke them. Kind and gracious. They're in training, right? There's time. He's still here. The teacher's still here. They don't need to be all the way completely at the point where he can go. He knows. So he says to them in his graciousness, he says, take heart. Do not be afraid. And that take heart can also be of courage. Be encouraged. It's okay. Number one, you're safe. It's okay. You're fine. This is a be of encouragement that we think about when we think of Joshua, who also needed God to say, it's okay, take heart, do not be afraid. Where Moses, who is the man, try filling Moses' shoes. And now you're taking the people of God into a land that even Moses had never been. And God says to him, in Joshua, be of good heart. Take courage. Do not be afraid, for lo, I am with you. Let me turn to here, though, context-wise. Sometimes we can not correctly understand the whole context of that. God says, though, be of good courage. Not just everything's going to be okay no matter what you do. But the context was that God had said to Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night and do exactly according to what it says. We can be of good courage when we are walking out in faith and obeying God. If you're going, if you're trusting in the Lord and you're walking in his ways, I'm not saying perfectly, but you can be encouraged even when you slip up. And he says that to the disciples here. He says, be of good courage. Do not be afraid. Scripture is full of this saying, do not be afraid. I mean, it's actually kind of ridiculous how many times Jesus in the Gospels tells us, do not be afraid. Because we're constantly afraid. The disciples were constantly afraid. I promise in the last week, you had a thought that came into your mind that caused you to be afraid. And into every single one of those situations, God says, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. If you are walking according to your will. Now, if you are outside and in an open rebellion at Him and saying, I know God tells me not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways, don't be of courage. Be afraid. But if you are, like me, a struggling sinner, saved by grace, trying to live a life glorifying to God, and you're struggling and challenges come in, no matter what, be of courage. Do not be afraid. He says, do not fear. And Jesus gets into the boat and the storm ceases. Well, at that point, the story doesn't end because Jesus gets into the boat and it ceases. And Mark goes on to tell us, what does he say? Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. Utterly astounded. Two words in English, three words in Greek. I was a terrible Greek and Hebrew student, but I was able to figure out these three words. Two words in English, three words in Greek. The very first one is pariso, which means to be full, complete, like to the uppermost, 100%. And that's the adjective before the second two Greek words. So the first one is to be full to the ultimate extent. The second one is an adverb explaining the verb. The adverb is exceedingly or utterly. That's where we get in our English, the utterly. So now we have to the full, utterly, utterly what? And exeunto is the astounded, what we translate in the English astounded. And it means a state of which things make little or no sense. This is in a text that you get from somebody that has six exclamation points. This is to the fullness, not just exceedingly where they had no clue what was going on, but all the way to the fullness of the full, they exceedingly had made no sense of what was going on and were completely confused by what was happening in the moment. Jesus walking on water, coming to them in the middle of the night, they're in a storm, they're freaked out. Jesus comes and says, be of courage, and gets in the boat, and things still. And they were beside themselves. This isn't good. This is that they could not grasp what had just happened, and even more, they did not grasp Jesus. And we know that by looking at this. Mark tells us, for they did not, they were utterly astounded, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. If you've been in my house this week, you've heard me ask my wife about six times and my kids, do you not understand about the loaves? Do you not understand? And we live door to door, so our neighbors have heard me in our house. Said, you guys don't understand about the loaves. What does that mean? What is he talking about the loaves? One, do you understand? He's talking about the loaves where Jesus took five loaves and fed 20,000 people with it. He took bread that could fit in my hands and fed 20,000 people. Coronado Island is 25,000 people. Take 5,000 people of them off and he fed the whole island until they were full. People can eat a lot. And he fed them. And the disciples were there. They had to take multiple trips over and over. This wasn't a 10-minute miracle. This was a 3-hour miracle. They were exhausted from serving this and taking it. They didn't grasp that Jesus can provide. Jesus can care for them. They didn't understand that Jesus was for them. They didn't have to worry. And second, they didn't understand and not understand about the loaves. They didn't understand the one who gave the loaves. They didn't understand that Jesus is the Christ sent from God. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the King. And He is the one that they and we are called to put 100% of our trust in. No matter what situation. Whether things look like they should, or they look different. Listen, we are called to trust Christ, both with the necessities that we need, the daily bread. We even pray it in Lord's Prayer, Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us what we need. If I need the energy to get through the shift, if I need the energy to talk to my children or get through this health appointment or this sickness, give me my daily thing. And Jesus certainly is that, but he's so much more. He's so much more. It's the difference between a four-year-old looking to his mom for her to give him a sandwich to feed him. And it's pointing further to the four-year-old who looks to his mom, who is everything in his life. If his mom's there, then everything's okay. Every care to a four-year-old can be satisfied by his mom and his dad. I mean, they are complete. That is how we are to look to Christ. Do you understand about the loaves? Do you know that he can take care of the storm? He can take care of the troubles in your life? But do you know he can take care of everything? Your joy, your sin, your purpose, your eternity, your past, your confusion, your fear. He can take care of everything. All over the world right now, on the Sabbath day, I pray, and I know people are hearing that Jesus is the one that can provide for them. He can provide for your needs. He'll take care of your car issue. He'll take care of your medical bills. He'll take care of your health. And when I say that in the context of it'll work out. It might not work out the way you like. You're not going to become rich just through believing in him. This is not prosperity gospel. But it's regardless, you can trust the Lord with the outcome no matter what. But it's going even more. I pray that people don't just hear that he's the one that can provide for him, but they hear, this is the Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord, and give him everything. Empty out your pockets down to the lint in it. Empty out your pride. Empty out your fear. Empty out your worldly concerns. Empty out all your hopes. You can give him everything. Your past, your failure. You can give him everything and he can deal with it. For it's in him we live, we move, and we have our being. He's got it all covered once we start to grasp that. Anything short of that is, as Scripture says, a lack of understanding about the loaves. It's a partial hardening of the heart. So that's what we see. Just unpack more. Unpack more to drive this to the ninth degree. I'm reading this book about R.C. Sproul, who was a theologian, pastor, who passed away a couple years ago. And I just went to this conference, and at this conference, there's another pastor, theologian, that wrote a biography on him. And as you read through this biography, this man sat down and had an interview with R.C. Sproul. So a lot of the stories that he gets in this biography that he recounts for us, if you look in the footnotes, it says, from my interview with R.C. Sproul. And in the same way that this gentleman sat down with R.C. Sproul, I said, R.C., what was it like after you got out of seminary? What was your toughest challenge in the ministry? Well, the gospel is Mark. Theologians agree and understand is Mark sitting down and recording for us what he heard from Peter. Peter's the number one eyewitness in all of this. And other writers, but mainly Peter. And so you can hear Peter talking about the night of the storm, talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000, the most miraculous thing Peter's ever seen. And this is Peter after years of sitting and mulling over this and thinking about it all and visualizing and having the Old Testament and pure clarity about it. And he's telling Mark, we're on the storm and out of the middle of the night, we see Jesus. We all see him. We're out of our minds. Mark, we didn't understand about the loaves. We didn't get it. We didn't understand. We didn't know who he was. We didn't understand how big he is, how great he is. We didn't even know who he was. And this is Peter, who just a few days later is going to confess that, yes, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament. But immediately after that, he's rebuked. Because finally this Christ says, well, now I got to die. Well, Peter didn't have that concept of the Christ in his mind. And then the night of the crucifixion, the biggest night. The biggest night. Where it's really on the line. Peter's still thinking about that. My son had a baseball game last night. We practiced pitching before he went, and I got to the game late, and he'd pitched in the first round. I went to the dugout, and I said, "Son, you know, this was his big time to get the pitch." I said, "Son, how'd it go?" He says, "I'm glad you weren't here. It went terrible. It went terrible. I had no control." Well, Peter, on his big night, it went terrible. He was afraid. He tried picking up a sword. He thought the kingdom was going to be taken by power. And then when push came to shove, he denied Christ three times. This is Peter saying, "I didn't understand about the loaves. I didn't even understand about Christ. I didn't have a concept of what was going on. I didn't understand the mission. I didn't understand my role." But then something changes. In Acts, we see petrified Peter stand up like Billy Graham and preach the greatest sermon in the whole world on Pentecost, and 3,000 people are added to the church that day. What changed? He had seen the resurrected Christ in the flesh. The resurrection is everywhere. Once our minds open up to how important the resurrection is, has implications beyond anything. And he says that now Peter gets it. And he says, "I get it." And now listen to Peter post-resurrection. And I did this in my office while I was by myself. I'm going to do it here. But sometimes I as this started to take effect. Okay, Peter started to get it. The old Peter was petrified and terrified, astounded. The old Peter denied Jesus and said, "Don't go to the cross and die." And then he denied Jesus on the night. The new Peter, knowing the resurrected Jesus, now understanding about the loaves, speaks like this: "Blessed be God and of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, a future." This is Peter writing to the churches. "That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various little trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Again, these trials. What can earthly man do to us? "That your faith may be found and result in the praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice." He goes on to say, "Therefore, saints, those who are in Jesus Christ, even those who have not seen him, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be holy, as it is written, 'Be holy, for he is holy.' For you know that before the foundation of the world was made, Christ died for you, who through him you are believers of God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God." This is like, you ever seen the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson? Like, takes on England by himself? A warrior? Peter, post-resurrection, understanding who Jesus is, makes Braveheart like a Girl Scout. Great cookies, but I wouldn't want them in battle. I mean, Peter is, there's nothing that can touch me on this side of death. And even death has lost its sting. "Hold nothing back," Peter says. "Though you're tested right now a little bit by these trials, cancer, poverty, losing your job, wayward children, an economy that breaks, broken government, losing an arm. These are trials we mourn. Jesus knows our suffering, but don't let them throw you off course. When you grasp who Jesus is, these things, as Paul says, are nothing compared with the glories that are to come. He understands about the Lord. What changed? He saw Jesus for who he is. It no longer astounds him that Jesus walked on water. It no longer astounds him that Jesus would have the way to being a blessing is the way through struggle, through trial. Peter has learned two things. He's learned one, that he's on mission for Christ. That's his. That's what ultimately matters. He's let go of, I want to build an earthly legacy, an estate, a hospital with my name on it, or a huge endowment. He's lost. I don't care about that, he says anymore. Giving is good. Helping your neighbor is good. Those things are good. Ultimate good is I'm on mission. Jesus Christ is here to save sinners by grace in God. That's my mission. But he's also learned that he can trust Christ with everything. Everything. And in everything. And that Christ just works in a different way than we think. When you read this, it immediately takes you back to Deuteronomy. If you were a Jew, it would take you back to Deuteronomy when God led Israelite through the desert. This is the past 40 years. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he's with Joshua and Moses, and he's saying, you guys are now going into the land. You've been punished. Now I'm giving you that land. And this is what God says. Chapter 8, verse 2, he says, this is important when you go into the land. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these last 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments and not, or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers did not know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He goes on to say, your clothing did not wear out on you for 40 years in the desert. I have to buy my kids new shoes every 6 months. Their shoes didn't wear out. He says, nor did your feet swell in the desert. This was to show you. Don't forget. I fed you down in verse 15. I fed you water out of a flinty rock. You went through the land with scorpions and wild beasts, and you were unharmed. He says in verse 17, my power and the might of my hand have gotten. He says, do not say in your own heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth when you go into the promised land. He's saying, listen, when you were in the wilderness, it's like the disciples when they're being trained by Jesus. Jesus brought them to the point of hunger. He brought them to the point of the end of themselves. And then what did God do? And what did Jesus do? God brought manna down from heaven in ways they didn't expect. And Jesus took 5 loaves and distributed it to all the people. God brought water out of a rock. Jesus walked on water. And he says particularly ways in which your fathers had never seen. But folks, get this. This is huge. As we are on mission, if we give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ, to living on mission, to doing what is glorifying to him, it doesn't mean you don't take care of your children. You don't go on vacation. You don't save up. It doesn't mean that. But everything's in the right balance. Eternity and God's mission is central. And you work all your other things around that. And when you're in that balance, though, and you're on mission, realize God is going to do things you would have never thought. And he's going to work in ways you never thought. So much of us think we can't be used by God. I don't have enough. That's exactly the way God wants to work. You think you don't have enough to be useful or enough to impact your community or your children or your neighbors. You think you only have 5 loaves. Jesus says, that's enough. That'll do. even the way that it works, Jesus, the way for his glory was through the cross, through pain and suffering. God is, once you start to live in this, you're like Peter. Live for Christ. Live for God who is, God sent him into the world. We're going to go through trials, but the glory that is to come is like nothing we've ever seen. When you get that mentality of William Wallace, nothing will harm me. It's amazing. And you won't be, I tell you right now, one of the craziest moments of my life when I'm 38, I left the Navy. I felt called into ministry when I was 23. I did 7-8 years of schooling to get there. I'm in the pastorate for 4 years, and then I find myself in an airport in Columbia, South Carolina, with a ticket to get on a plane to go to Seattle to learn how to be a hot dog vendor. What in the world is God doing? This is not the way I thought it would go. He must have changed plans on me. But I had to take care of what I had to take care of. This is the way that God led. And now I'm here. And as my season comes to end here, and you guys have this new season coming in, it's a great season. I am the most confident that I am right where God wants me to be. And the least sure I've ever been in my whole life about what he's doing. And that's right where the disciples are. That's right where you need to be. He doesn't work like us. We think we know, and often me and my wife will sit there and we'll say, well, this might be the route that he's going to do because we're looking at how many loaves and how many fish we have. He doesn't work like that. Here's the thing, I even wrote this on my board. A lot of us pray like Isaiah, Lord, here I am, please send me, use me. It's not like that, folks. He's doing stuff all the time. We just miss it because we're just looking at what we have and we think that we can't be used. Everywhere that we've been put, there's too much work to do, actually. We could be hustling. We should be exhausted. But a lot of times we're looking at it from an earthly standpoint. And he says, listen, I walk on water. I turn water loaves into feeding an army. Saints, what we're supposed to come to and what the end of the story is to understand about the loaves. To get that the Christ has come. The one who made, through whom all things are made, came into the world, died the death that we deserve, redeemed us from that. Death has lost its sting. Death is a trip. It's a little boom. But I was talking to my wife. It's kind of like birth. I haven't been there, but horrific. But for the joy of the new life that comes as soon as that new life came, just glorious. And our earthly death is like that. It's a friend of mine said, death is a butler that brings us into the presence of God. Until then, we trust Christ in the storm, underneath the craziest circumstances. He will provide our needs for us. Let us serve him with abandonment, like Peter does. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the abandonment exemplified before us in Peter and the other apostles, that though they all on that night were terrified, utterly, completely perplexed and at a complete loss when they first looked at you, now that they have seen you in the flesh, and we see you through faith, Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be confident. Help us to live for you. Because we know ultimately the greatest example of obedience and abandonment was your son Jesus not stopping on the sea, but going all the way to the cross and doing all the work for us, that we may have all the treasures, all the goodness, that we are invited in to this great mission work, that this mission work does not depend upon us. It's been accomplished, and we get the benefit of joining. We are asked to be part of this family. We who are all pilgrims and aliens have been invited in by the grace. Let us cling to Christ for his work, his redemption, and let us with abandonment and complete trust do the work that you've prepared before us, before the foundation of the world, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.